In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The first two verses of Psalm 32, quoted by the Apostle Paul in the lecture for this day in Romans 4, defines the happy man. The happy man is the confessing man. He doesn't try to hide his sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in his spirit there is no deceit. It's impossible to do that anyhow, so we read in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the results are disastrous for one who tries to hide his sin. When I declared not my sin, the psalmist says, my body wasted away. A sick body. Do we need to be reminded of the ravages which unresolved guilt can wreak upon both emotions and bodies? The psalmist says he began to feel like a thirsty and fatigued man struggling beneath a blistering desert sun. And then there were the heavy strokes from the hand of God, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He was smitten again and again. God is saying, my son, you need confession. And there is only one tree behind which to hide. Not the tree of our excuses or our blaming others. There's only one tree behind which we can safely and legitimately hide, the tree of the cross and the Christ who hangs there for us. The happy man rather confesses his fault to God with honesty. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity, the psalmist says. Since God is invisible and untouchable, it may not appear very hard to confess to him. It's like talking to the breeze. But confessing to people often seems a different story. Do we forget that if the Lord waits for our love to reach him through our loving deeds to people, he also waits for our confession to people? Confess yourself, therefore, one to another, brethren. Beware of viewing confession as a work you do to obtain pardon. God indeed commands us to confess our sins, but nowhere does he indicate that confession earns forgiveness. It's just like daily bread, given indeed without our prayer. Your forgiveness was gained by Christ alone, not by your prayer for it. The happy man is secondly a covered man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered with what? Goods and glory? Our flesh would make happiness hinge on a perpetual satisfaction of physical urges and cravings. And such pleasures are, of course, not in themselves sinful. Christians are not Puritans, and they don't regard the natural passions in man for food and fun as sinful. If God loved the flesh enough to make it, to be made it, to die, and to rise again from the clutch of death and sin, to promise to raise it again, if God loves my flesh that much, why should love? But a Christian's constant concern is to guard against letting fleshly cravings become the consuming and controlling interest of life. Now, the happy man, it says, is a man covered with pardon, whose transgression is forgiven. And the word forgiven here literally means borne away. And the Old Testament scapegoat annually bore away all the sins of the Hebrew community and carried them out into the desert. We too, like Israel, the camp, the city of Jerusalem, to a cross, loaded down with all our sins. There he died, and so did our sins. They had no breath or voice to appease him. Shed blood has gained this pardon. His sin is covered. The Day of Atonement is the ritual behind this word. Animal sacrifice symbolized the covering of sin in the Old Testament. In the New, the blood of Christ actually is the covering of all sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He is the expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so we see here a picture of complete pardon. The poet uses all three words for evil in the Old Testament: transgression, sin, iniquity. Divine pardon covers them all, whether it be rebellion, transgression, missing the mark, sin, or the condition of evil in which we constantly find ourselves. Iniquity. The happy man is the man that is covered with righteousness. And that's why Paul fastens on to this verse in Romans 4 from the Old Testament as a basis for the doctrine of Christ in seated holiness. Forgiveness isn't simply a dropping of charges. It involves also a giving of Christ's righteousness. It was given to us in baptism when we put on the Lord Jesus. Then why become frightened over a lack of what we already possess, the righteousness of God? Amen.
Mark 11. The teacher to the chapel is Professor Fred Hahn.
Good friends in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It was 33 A.D. The Feast of the Tabernacles was being observed at Jerusalem. Jesus arrived at the feast in about the middle of that festival season, much to the surprise of both his friends and his enemies, and now the final day had arrived. The ritual of that last day was formulated in a very carefully planned pattern. The multitude of pilgrims were all in festive array. They carried in their right hands a myrtle and willow branch tied on either side of a palm branch. In the left hand, each carried boughs of what was taken up as good trees, the sacred paradise apple, a species of citron. The pilgrims were divided into three companies. One made preparation for the morning sacrifice at the temple. Another group gathered willow branches to adorn the temple. Another gathered and went to the pool of Siloam. From this place, the priest brought water in a beautiful golden pitcher to the temple, where he went to the altar, the brazen altar, poured the water at the base of that altar as a drink offering to God. And as the water was poured, the great halal, the Psalms, chapter 6, 113 to 118, were chanted antiphonally. Immediately after the pouring of the water, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." In essence, he was saying, all of this pageantry, as beautiful as this pageantry is, simply serves to underscore the deep thirst that you have in your heart for reality. None of this symbolism, beautiful, meaningful, significant as it is, can meet that need if you are thirsty. You must come to me and again. that was A.D. 33. I think change has man somehow been able to quench his insatiable thirst for reality apart from Christ. Back in 1968, Miss Peggy Lee produced a new record which she hoped might become her greatest success. It quickly captivated the interest of millions throughout our nation, perhaps because it articulated the feelings of frustration so many were experiencing in those days, especially as they sought to achieve happiness apart from Christ. And yet, ever and always, behind it all, facing the reality. Miss Lee spoke and sang, "When I was 12 years old, my daddy took me to the circus, the greatest show on earth, for the clowns, elephants, and dancing dogs, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. As I sat there watching, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know why. But when it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? Then I fell in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. One day he went away, and I thought I would die. But I didn't, and then I didn't. I said to myself, is that all there is to life? I know what you must be saying to yourself, but that's the way she feels about it. Why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. Because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when that final moment comes and I'm catching my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that is all there is. But from beyond, this expression of meaninglessness comes the same voice that spoke centuries before. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. You've tried everything, haven't you? And it hasn't satisfied you. You will never find rest until you rest in me. Very quickly, let's inquire, what is it about man that makes him constantly thirsty and unfulfilled as he lives his life in this human situation? Man thirsts. He thirsts for more than this world can provide for him. He can't live by bread alone. And it's this higher thirst that distinguishes him from the lower animals. Animal behavior is the result of four basic urges: the desire for food and drink, the desire for rest, the desire for play, and the desire for sexual fulfillment. Allow that beast of the field to eat and drink his fill, to sleep when he's tired, and to romp when he pleases, to satisfy his procreative urges, and he's satisfied, he's content. But not so with man. He's haunted by beyond the body, hungers and thirsts, dreams, if you please. Man must have more than enough to live on. He must have something to live for. And he never finds it on his own. It is only as this Christ who one day came to live man's life and on that cross one day found man's death. Only as he speaks the word of pardon and peace and power to man's heart through the gospel that the church ends at last.
The faith at last is satisfied.
Man begins to live. Man has something, someone to live through it. No wonder
he breaks to us
in a new song, a song of prayer, a song of affirmation. I cried the broken Christian blood, and all their word is cried. Even as I speak to drink, they flood and match me as I read. Their pleasures lost I sadly mend, but never yet for thee till grace my sightless eyes received thy loving to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other one save thee. His life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And it is this same Lord Jesus Christ who calls us again to share in the gospel feast of his body and blood in this precious holy sacrament. And as we come in faith, we experience life through him, in him. As we depart in his peace, we find grace to live for him. And because of this, because of him, we too are satisfied. Amen.